We're going to continue talking about the parables, albeit this morning we begin talking about the parable of the tares, and perhaps we'll finish it, this one this morning. If not, I'm also scheduled to teach on this coming Wednesday night, so we'll work on the parables both this morning and then on Wednesday evening. Before we begin our Bible class, let's approach our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Our dear God, we're thankful for this new day, the beginning of a new week, and an opportunity that presents itself whereby we can gather together at this place and surround a portion of thy word to uplift each other. For Heavenly Father, we might be edified. My Heavenly Father, we might always be conscious of thy presence. We might always be conscious of our responsibilities as the children of God. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we begin talking about the parable of the tares this morning. It's found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, and also the verses 36 through 43. As was the case when talking about the parable of the sower, we have Jesus Christ giving the parable initially, and then afterward with his disciples, he would give them the explanation of it. And so Matthew 13, 24 through 30, and verses 36 through 43. If you don't happen to have a book, that's all right. You don't need one. The book is extra. The book is plus. Hope that you'll find a good use for it in study, and perhaps maybe if you shore up one of your table legs on a coffee table, it might be about that much out of balance. One way or the other, the book ought to be useful back at the house. We had put out about 29 or 30 of those initially, and they've all been picked up. Well, okay. I have a microphone on, and I can talk more loudly, louder. Okay, so we're talking about the parable of the tares. It has something in common with the parable of the sower. And that being that the parable of the tares and the parable of the sower are the only two parables that Jesus Christ not only gave, but also in addition to that, that he explained. And so we have the explanation by our Lord, both of the parable of the sower and also the parable of the tares. There's a similar background involved both in the parable of the sower and also the parable of the tares. As much as we're talking about fields, we're talking about seed, and also talking about the process of planting. However, there are some differences in the use of those various terms between the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares. We remember that in the parable of the sower, that the sower was any righteous individual, including Jesus Christ. In the parable of the sower, the seed was the word of God. In the parable of the sower, there were four different soils that in which seed was placed, some intentionally and some perhaps unintentionally. We remember that in the parable of the sower, we had the wayside soil, we had the stony soil, we had the thorny soil, then we had the good soil. And those represented different individuals or dispositions of individuals to whom the gospel of Christ, the word of God, would be presented. However, in the parable of the tares, there's a little bit of a difference. The sower is only Jesus Christ. And there's only one field or one soil under consideration in the parable of the tares. And in this instance, it does not represent one type of disposition versus another type of disposition, one degree of receptivity of the gospel versus another, as was the case in the parable of the sower, but in the parable of tares, the field represents all of the world. And in that world, being righteous souls and also unrighteous souls. Whereas in the parable of the sower, the seed was the word of God. In this particular parable, the seed represents righteous individuals. And then the tares or the weeds represent everybody else, the unrighteous. And there are not three different or four different types of anything involved in the parable of tares, but only two contrasting positions, one being righteous and the other which being unrighteous. And this is typical of any of the teachings in the New Testament or the Old Testament, either one, regarding those who are the children of God and those who are not the children of God, or those who are the children of God that are practicing their religion as God gave it on one hand, versus on the other hand, individuals that are not practicing the religion that they had formerly espoused. And so we approach the parable of tares, and we begin by looking at chapter 13 of Matthew and verses 24 through 30. You follow along if you like in your Bibles. Another parable put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed seed, a good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So a servant of the household came and said to him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you eat up also the wheat with them. Let both go together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together the first of tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so we see, as we've already made mention, that there is a different way in which some of the same terms are used in the parable of the tares versus the way some of those terms were used in the parable of the sower. But then in verses 36 to 43, Matthew 13, verses 36 to 43, we have the explanation given by our Lord. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity or sin, and cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth of the Son in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so this is perhaps one of the clearest narrations in the Bible regarding the end of time and the contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous, the contrast between the two destinies for respectively the righteous and the unrighteous, respectively being heaven or hell. And we see some of this terminology used in other places throughout the New Testament and the teachings of our Lord, the gnashing of teeth and things of that nature, representative of eternal torment or hell reserved for Satan and also those who unfortunately were influenced by him to commit sin and not obey God's word. Anybody, any questions or comments before we go any further, make some observations regarding this parable, the parable of the tares? Anybody want to interject anything at this moment? Okay. Nobody? And so as Jesus indicated in the parable very plainly, we find the field represents the world, the good seed represents the children of God, the tares represent the children of the wicked one, the enemy, the devil, and then the harvest is the end of the world, and then we have the reapers being the angels, and then the sower in this parable is Jesus Christ. He interjects himself into this parable by using the phrase Son of Man, which elsewhere used in Scripture is a reference specifically to Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So the Son of Man, he is the sower sowing the good seed. Nothing wrong with the seed. Nothing wrong with the sower. Nothing wrong with the field in which the seed was sown. But we have not only the appearance of the crop that was intended as a result of sowing the seed in good ground, but also in this case, the tares, or as we would say, the weeds. It seems like back at the house or in any garden that we have ever tried to manage, It's with difficulty we coax a crop to harvest. Well, those weeds are just voluntary, and they seem to prosper even more. I go down to Lowe's sometime and buy this and that. Matter of fact, I have to hold on to my steering wheel very, very, very firmly as we're going down Route 200, keep that car from turning in there. Same thing at the grocery store and a few other places to which we go. But I go and I buy some weed and feed on occasion for my lawn. And I go put that stuff down there. It's supposed to kill the weeds and supposed to have the grass grow up. I think that the weeds do as well, if not better, than the grass does when I put down that weed and feed. And so it's a constant battle, beginning with the exodus of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Those weeds, they just seem to crop up. But in this case, we don't have a few weeds that are trying to compete for the good ground with the seed. We have somebody deliberately planting weeds in this field. And so we have a contest between the good seed growing through until harvest time, and on the other hand, competing for the same soil, the same nutrients, the same ground, the weeds. And so there's more of a situation, more of a problem than ordinarily that even we would experience with trying to have a nice-looking lawn, or, for that matter, trying to grow some of our own fruits and vegetables. And so the seed, or rather the soil in this case, is also referred to as the field. Jesus explains is the world. And though the world is ruled, according to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, by the devil, nevertheless, God does not surrender to the devil his ownership of everything on this planet. Over there in Psalm 89, verse 11, we read, "The heavens are thine, and the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them." And then in Psalm 24, in verse 1, we read, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein." It actually belongs, everything on this planet, the whole universe, belongs to the Creator, belongs to God. And yet, as far as this earth is concerned, among its population of humans on the planet, the devil may be ruling. The devil has more control, more influence, unfortunately, on the human population than does God through the gospel of Christ. That's, of course, where we come in with our responsibility of trying to acquaint the world with the gospel of Christ. The good seed resulted in God's children. And for us in the New Testament era, we're talking about the good seed results in Christians, results in you and me who've obeyed the gospel of Christ. And whatever is not the good seed, whatever is not the crop, is a weed. Some weeds look pretty nice. If you let them grow long enough, they have blooms on top of them. But nevertheless, there's a difference between the intended crop, the wheat, resulting from the planting of the good seed, and the weeds. We can't eat the flowers very handily of the weeds that may blossom around our yards and in the garden. I say that, but I visited a sister winsome in Yangon, Myanmar, or Burma, as we ordinarily would do, and have supper at her house when we're in that country, in that area, working for the Lord. And one day upon our arrival, she goes over to the fence row and grabs off what seems to be a bunch of weeds in the grass and takes it in the house and cooks it and serves it for us, made a soup out of it. So sometimes things aren't as we would expect them to be as far as our experiences and culture are concerned. But ordinarily, weeds are bad, don't want those, and we want the intended crop. So the illustration was familiar to the audience to whom Jesus was speaking, and it's also familiar to us as well. We know about growing things. We know about the challenges of trying to grow the crop and trying to beat the weeds down. Now, initially, the difference between the tares and the wheat was not discernible. In a seed form, they looked a lot alike. And as they began to grow in the field, couldn't necessarily tell the difference between the weed and the wheat. But when they fully developed, if we're getting close to harvest time, that doesn't look like wheat over there. That looks like weeds. And so now we've got a problem. We want to harvest this field, but we have in this field about as many weeds as we do wheat, or maybe even a little bit more on the weed side than we do have on the wheat side. And so the difference became obvious. Over in Matthew 7 and verse 20, we may recall, Jesus said, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." And so by the fruition, or the end game, as it were, regarding sinful people or unrighteous individuals, we can see the difference. And yet sometimes we don't see the difference. In the case of the tares or the weeds and the wheat, the tares or the weeds were imitating the wheat. Again, in the seed form, could not distinguish the difference. In the young growth, couldn't see the difference between the weed and the wheat. In the world around us, we constantly find the world in one way or another trying to imitate good things. We even may recall that the Apostle Paul wrote about the servants of Satan appearing as the ministers of light. That they appear to be doing the right thing, appear to be good folk. And yet we have several passages throughout the New Testament warning us to test or try the spirits, whether they are from God, in 1 John, for instance. Or we have responsibility to discern the difference between what is God's word and what is not, as was the case regarding the Bereans. And so all around us we find world religions that are worshiping supposedly God or a God or God plural. And then close at home we find denominationalism. We find denominational churches that are purportedly worshiping the same God that we're worshiping, purportedly using the same instruction manual as are we, God's Word. And yet there are manifold differences, distinctions that can be recognized, and differences in the fruit. And then, of course, even among ourselves, we don't know. We don't have omniscience. We can't tell if the person sitting next to us, in front of us, or behind us, who purports to be a child of God, maybe is a child of God, whether they're in a saved condition or not. We may not be able to discern that. But an individual may fool himself or herself. An individual may fool other brothers and sisters in Christ. But God will not be fooled. At the harvest, the distinction will be discerned by God. And as was the case with the tares in the parable, then those who are unrighteous, whether they've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, or whether they have apostatized after having obeyed it, the gospel of Christ, God will know. And there'll be two destinies, one of which is a reward for the righteous, one of which is punishment for the unrighteous. One destination being heaven, the other destination being hell. I grew up as a Catholic, and we had four different eternal destinations in our theology. There was heaven and hell, of course, and then there was purgatory, where you weren't bad enough to go to hell, weren't good enough to go to heaven, and with enough prayers and money, you could graduate from purgatory and go to heaven. And then there was limbo, where maybe a baby died, and so didn't get to go to heaven, and wasn't sent to hell, but just stuck in a fourth eternal destination. But throughout the scripture, there are only two categories, the righteous and the unrighteous. There are only two categories of eternal habitation, heaven and hell. There's no middle ground. Hades, for instance, however, is simply an intermediate place where souls go until the end of the world, until the final judgment, in which we find two chambers, according to various passages in the New Testament. We find a foretaste of heaven, such as was the case with the beggar named Lazarus, as we recall. And then we find a Tartarus, or a place of torment, a foretaste of eternal hell. So when the final judgment comes, it's not necessarily, at least for those who have already passed on, a determination of where they will spend eternity. It's already been determined when we pass from life. we are receiving a foretaste of heaven or a foretaste of hell in either the place to which Jesus referred to as paradise or as Abraham's bosom, or on the other hand, hell prepared for the devil and his angels. And so we find that there will be a day of reckoning. As we would read in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 through 46, God will not be fooled. He can tell the difference between the sheep and the goats. And so from a spiritual perspective and the various narrations that use those figures, we want to be sheep. We don't want to be goats, spiritually speaking, because we don't want to spend an eternity in a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Anybody, any comments or observation, question, or criticism at this point? Anybody, anything? We find in the parable that the enemy came, who was the devil, and sowed tares while men slept. And this is an indication that it was done perhaps under the cloak of night or darkness. And it certainly, we're talking about the wheat, talking about the tares. And this parable represents the spiritual conflict, which is always ongoing. And it's the greatest contest, the greatest confrontation between righteousness and unrighteousness that we could ever imagine. And yet possibly we don't often give much thought to it. When you go into Walmart next time, pause for a moment, you know, lay aside the intended purpose of going there, the item for which you've gone to that store to buy, and think for a moment about spiritual things. All those people waiting in line at the two registers that may be open in the whole store, and the other shoppers that you find throughout the aisles in that store. Think about it for a moment. I wonder how many have made adequate preparation to spend an eternity in heaven with God and those who have not. And right away, we can probably see that there's a great need for people to be acquainted with the Word of God, a great need for people's hearts to be tender enough to respond honestly and obey the gospel of Christ. Think about the next sporting event that you may attend, and the stands may be full. I see on TV sometimes where there will be massive arenas around football fields and other types of sporting events, and just full of all kinds of folk in those stands. Think for a moment from a spiritual perspective, as God sees things, how many of them have made adequate preparation to meet God in judgment? How many have obeyed the gospel of Christ? What's the likelihood of the majority of the individuals there spending an eternity in heaven with God? In some of my younger years, with letting my imagination maybe run away with me a little bit, I'd go into a grocery store and I'd see certain individuals from a religious group, very obvious by the clothes that they're wearing that are specific to that religious group. They are buying something at the cash register, and knowing a little bit about that organization, I'm almost seeing flames of fire licking at from the ground where their feet are, licking up servants of the devil, flames of fire. Imagine for a moment, as you are in Walmart or you're in some stadium for a sporting event, along with contemplating how many are lost and how many are saved, likely in that great number of people gathered there. Also thinking about the spiritual condition, imagine that flames are leaping up from their heels and coming up all over them as representative of the fact that they have not made adequate preparation to meet God. And what we may be imagining in our mind's eye will in fact be a reality someday, unless somehow the Word of God intervenes in their lives, they become acquainted with it, and they obey the gospel of Christ. Now, regarding the sowing of the tares, what was the purpose of that? You know, what was to be gained by that? Who's going to benefit from having weeds amongst the weeds? And so evidently the sole reason or purpose for sowing the tares would appear to be to vent somebody's hate towards somebody else. Now, I maybe thought of another reason that could, if somebody were to do this, could happen. I can get my crop to the market better and faster than he can because I've messed up his field. But we don't want to go on and extend anything beyond the intent of the parable. And certainly we have the hate of Satan represented in his attack on the righteous, his attack on everything that's holy and godly. Separating the tares from the wheat was a difficult, time-consuming, unpleasant, unnecessary job at harvest time. The harvest time represents, as Jesus explained to us, the end of the world, followed immediately by judgment. We mentioned the other day that people endeavor to categorize different parables in different lists, and then sometimes the parables don't cooperate very well, and they might appear in more than one list. We mentioned that the parable of the sower was a kingdom parable, and there are other parables that deal with the kingdom of God. And this parable falls into a category that would be called a judgment parables. We're talking about the judgment, talking about the end of time, talking about the final judgment, after which, of course, we as a population of the planet would spend an eternity in heaven or in hell. We don't know when this great separation will occur, but there will be an eternal separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. The reapers are the angels. This is also represented in Matthew chapter 13 and also Matthew chapter 25. The angels being the reapers working on behalf of the Son of Man as he comes back. The disposition of the tares, of those represented by the tares, will be hell. Also in various places, including this parable, referred to as a furnace of fire. We have also reference to wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is also in Matthew 13. We have phrases such as these portraying the horror of hell, the fierceness of torment, and the hopeless despair that those in hell will experience. The eternal reward was bestowed upon wheat in this case or those that are the righteous. And then the parable concludes with this phrase, this sentence that Jesus said. He said, who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In the scope of this parable and its application, nobody has to be lost. Nobody has to be forever a tare. As long as we are alive, as long as we breathe, as long as we are upright, our toes are not pointing up, not in the ground, not dead, we can change. We mentioned last time we were together that we had the wayside soil, not good ground, not good opportunity at that time for someone to obey the gospel of Christ, but ground can be prepared. Wayside soil doesn't have to forever remain wayside soil this side of eternity. Rocky ground doesn't have to continue to be rocky ground this side of eternity. Not good soil now, but could be prepared. And thorny ground doesn't have to stay thorny ground this side of eternity. Maybe not a good candidate for conversion now, but maybe later. Go someplace else now. Come back over here later. Maybe the ground will be better. In the case of this parable and the tares, nobody has to remain there. We can change this side of eternity if we obey the gospel of Christ. And therefore, because we can change, hell can be avoided. Nobody has to go to hell. As a matter of fact, somebody, I don't know who, summarized it this way, that God votes for us, the devil votes against us, and we as individuals cast the deciding vote as to where we will spend eternity. God is for us, The devil is against us, and we, in the balance of things, make the decision as to where we will spend eternity. Because God did not make any robots. He gave us free will. We can make choices. And sometimes we might think we're not making choices, but when we're not making choices, we've made a choice. In not making a choice, we have made a choice. Same thing is true regarding spiritual matters. Well, not making a choice to obey the gospel of Christ is making a choice to be lost in the devil's hell forever. And so we are free will agents. We can make choices. We are not robots. God is for us. The devil is against us. And we determine where we will spend eternity by reason of whether we respond appropriately to the gospel of Christ or do not. Anybody, any questions or comments or criticisms before we go any further at the moment? Anybody, anything? Sometimes we can determine the length of a class by, do you say anything or not? I know, you don't want your roast to burn the house. That sort of thing. In conclusion, we have these few remarks to make. Good and evil stand beside each other in life. That is, this side of eternity. But eventually, there will be a separation. And the separation will be permanent. There will be a final judgment, represented in this parable as the end of the growing season. At the end of the growing season, the Lord returns. This right now, the life that we are now living, this is the growing season relative to this parable. This is the time during which, side by side, wheat and weeds coexist with each other in this field called the world. And we can be either the two, depending upon our response to the gospel of Christ. In Amos 4 and verse 12, we have a famous few words that are arranged to say, prepare to meet your God. This is the time period, this side of eternity, where you and I and others on the planet can prepare to meet our God in judgment. In this parable and elsewhere in the New Testament, clearly, our Lord taught the existence and the activity of the devil. I don't know all the ins and outs about Satan and how he may or may not be working today. Even if Satan is not actively working now, if Satan perhaps were bound by God at this particular point, he's always done a considerable amount of damage. His influence is ongoing. And from the Garden of Eden forward, mankind has demonstrated the awful influence of Satan. And so clearly, Satan is real. And in this parable also we find that hell is a real place. And we find that heaven is a real place. Sometimes people want to believe heaven is out there, but there's no hell. Well, this parable and other parables and other teachings in both Testaments of the Bible teach the reality of heaven and hell. They're both eternal, no end. Even some of our brethren have taught that hell is a temporary situation after which we will simply be extinguished and not exist anymore. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible always teaches two alternatives for eternity and teaches them alike with regard to they never end. Eternal. Unending. And so as assuredly as there is a heaven, there is also a hell. Recently I've begun capitalizing the words heaven and hell and earth sometimes. When I write, I write articles, religious articles and books and tracts and that sort of thing, sermons. And the standard way of capitalization for heaven and hell is don't capitalize them. So we capitalize St. Louis, New Orleans, and New York because they're real places. Heaven's real too. I'm capitalizing heaven. Hell is real. I'm capitalizing hell also. Just as real, certainly more enduring, last longer than New York or New Orleans or St. Louis, heaven and hell. They're eternal. Anybody, any questions or comments or criticisms at this point? Anybody, anything? You're awfully gentle on me. There's always a risk when you offer that third alternative. Do you have any criticisms out there? But I'd rather hear them here or hear them face to face than I would hear about them later from somebody else. Yes.
I don't think churches are trying to teach about heaven. Teach about hell, you know, over the years. I haven't heard a whole lot of sermons about hell.
There are a whole lot of sermons we don't preach very often because they're unpleasant to be preached and unpleasant to be received. But we need to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. We don't need to always preach one thing. We don't always need to avoid one thing. We need to preach all of it in the course of time. Now, not all of it one sitting, mind you, because the roast would burn. But we need to, in the course of our teaching and preaching, don't shy away from any of God's Word. In due time, make an honest presentation of all of it, including hell, including other sermons that are uncomfortable for preachers to preach or teach, as well as for we to hear them being taught or preach to us. Anybody else anything at this juncture? Okay, we have a few questions at the end of this chapter, and I'm not going to go through all of them. I just go through the ones that I remember the answers to very easily, and maybe you will too. First of all, what unique characteristics do only the parables of the sower and the tares share? What is something common to both of those two parables, unlike the other parables of our Lord? Okay, that's exactly right. They're the only two parables of our Lord that Jesus explained. Particularly, his explanation of the parable of the tares gives us a lot of information with which to work. You know, sometimes people say, oh, that's just a parable. Well, what do you mean by that? Did Jesus tell lies? Did Nathan tell lies when he was presenting a parable to King David? No, the parables are truthful. Parables contain information that beginning with regard to the illustrations that it either happened or could happen. And they're used using familiar things to teach things we don't know, teach spiritual truths. Jesus didn't tell any lies. Nathan, inspired by God, preaching or teaching before King David, didn't tell any lies. There's truth to be gleaned from all of our Lord's words, including the parables. We learn a lot of information in the parable of the tares regarding two possibilities of two different categories of humans, righteous and unrighteous, two possible eternities, heaven and hell, that there is going to be a final judgment. And the fact that we don't have to lose our souls, we can make a change this side of eternity, so we don't have to be lost. So we learn a lot of things from the parables of our Lord, and of course these two parables are the ones that our Lord explained. Having done that, explain these two parables, we should be fairly well equipped to understand the application of the balance of the parables of our Lord. He gave us the heads up. He gave us the study notes right here in explanation of the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares, and so we can make appropriate application of the balance of the parables where application needs to be made. The number two question, in the parable of the sower, the sower represented any righteous person, including Christ. In the parable of tares, who does the sower represent? Okay, represents Jesus Christ alone. And then the third question, in the parable of the sower, the seed represented the Word of God. In the parable of the tares, what does the seed represent? The seed represents what? In this parable of the tares. Not the Word, us, represent the righteous individual, those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. And so we see that we can't simply assume that okay, in this parable, this illustration is being used with this type of an application, that in every parable or every other reference in Scripture, that same word or phrase will be used in exactly the same way. No, we have to examine the specific context in which we are finding the various words to compare. And so we find that there are different ways in which various things were applied or used to illustrate in, for instance, the parable of the sower and also the parable of the tares. Then question number 4, who is the second sower in the parable of the tares? Okay, Satan or the devil? And then question number 7, Jesus interjected himself into this parable by the use of what phrase? Okay, Son of Man. Okay, very good. And then number 8, to whom does the world belong according to this parable? It actually belongs to the Lord. We have somebody that's run off with it, the Satan or the devil, but it actually belongs to God. And then on question number 9, at what stage in the development of the tares were they identified? Okay, it's almost time to harvest. Now, we've got this problem, not necessarily discernible previous to that. What does the phrase, while men slept, likely mean? During the night, unseen? Okay, what is the ongoing spiritual war? Why is the ongoing spiritual war more serious than even world wars? Why is the spiritual war of greater consequence than world wars? Okay, the spiritual war has eternal consequences. World wars do not. This world, everything that happened historically will evaporate, be erased at a point in time at the choosing of our God. But the spiritual war has eternal consequences. Okay, what was the purpose of sowing tares among the wheat? Okay, to oppose the bountiful harvest. That's a very good observation. Simply because of hate. The devil hates everything that's righteous and wants to throw the wrench into the works, as it were, to mess things up as best he can. The last question we'll take a look at before we prepare for our worship. How long will the good and evil, according to this parable, stand side by side? How long will the good and evil stand side by side? Till the end of time, till the harvest time, till the end of the world, after which judgment will happen. Well, we finished one parable in one class period, and so we remembered very well some of the highlights as we noticed in the questions that we posed. And so on Wednesday night, please prepare for the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the mustard seed, in Matthew 13, in Mark 4, and also in Luke 13. Now, we're not going to read all of those, of course, but we will be reading some of them that will begin with the parable of the mustard seed, and then we'll make some applications or observations regarding that. Thank you very much for your kind attention. In just a few moments, we will begin our worship to God.